some counting this morning. We've got 12 or 13 periods left that must include a final test. And we could talk about the church for the rest of those periods, but we're going to have to get moving. So I'm only going to ask you, are there any questions you want to ask on the doctrine of the church before we go on with the ministry? If not, I did not discuss church government. I should, however, say a very few words about it. In the Catholic Church, they legislated that the church government is instituted by God. The Pope at the top, and they said nothing about the cardinals. Where they came in, that's some question. But the bishops under the Pope, and the priests under the bishops, and the lay people at the bottom, that was official doctrine, and you couldn't contradict that. Today it's being contradicted in the Catholic Church. Now, you can thank God that the Lutheran confessors did no such thing in the Lutheran confessions. They treated church government as something that could be this way or that way. They said they would have been happy to retain the canonical church government. That meant even keeping the Pope. If the Pope had just been what he should have been, the pastor to the bishops, and seen to it that the gospel was preached, they would have liked to keep bishops and all that. And the only reason they didn't, well, they weren't allowed to. The murderous raving of the bishops against the Lutherans prevented that. Now, in the Calvinistic churches, they instituted in part a presbyteral or Presbyterian form of government where elders governed the church. Then there was the congregational church, where the congregation ruled. And then along came the poor Lutherans, and they had different ways. In some parts of Europe, they had bishops. Is there any attempt to introduce bishops today in the Lutheran Church in America? Yes. In the ALC, they call their president bishop. And sometimes we hear similar things in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I don't think that the name should make too much difference, as long as the bishops behave themselves and do what bishops are supposed to do. The word bishop, after all, comes from episkopos, which means an overseer. Does the church need overseers? The scripture says so. Now, whether you call them bishops or presidents or inspectors, inspector sounds terribly secular. I don't like the term. But these things don't make all the difference in the world. Now, the church government in the Missouri Synod is, Dr. Carl S. Mundinger said it in his book, Church Government in the Missouri Synod. That's a book which Dr. Sasse praised very highly. Dr. Mundinger says that we have a modified form of congregational government. Now, why would he say modified? Because the synod does have some things to say to the congregations. Is that a part of the argument we're having in our synod today? Is the congregation supreme over the synod, or the synod over the congregation? And either one, when it wants to be totally independent, is going to cause a great deal of trouble. Therefore, let us realize that we have a modified congregational form of government, but let us also realize that The Lutheran confessions did not legislate what form of government the church must have. That is a matter in which one church can have it one way, another can have it another way, if they are united in the doctrine and all its articles, as the formula of Concord says, then the church government does not divide the church. It's there to keep the church together, and to keep it healthy. Now, Oyen, did you have something?
Who was the author of that book on church government?
Pardon? Mundinger.
C.S. Mundinger. He was president of St. John's College when I taught there.
Thank you.
Do I need to say anything more about church government, or are we clear on that, that this is not a matter of doctrine and faith, but a matter which the church settles how it will be governed, and then it will be so governed? Let's talk about something where there is much more biblical teaching, and that is the holy ministry. And there I would like to start with our Lutheran confessions and go from there to the scripture. The Lutheran confessions say in German, in the Augsburg Confession, solchen Glauben zu erlangen hat Gott das Predigtamt eingesetzt. Let me translate that. The translation is important here. To obtain this faith, God instituted the ministry. God instituted the ministry, the Augsburg Confession says in German. Now you know that the Augsburg Confession comes in two versions, the German and the Latin. Which of the two is official?
Both.
What if they are not wholly in agreement?
Well, the doctrine is the same, and so one supplements the other.
Yeah, you do not take one to knock the other out. All right, I'd like to give you the translation of the Latin now. That we may obtain this faith, the ministry of teaching the gospel and administering the sacraments was instituted. You notice that it does not say Gott hat das Predigtamt eingesetzt. God instituted it, but he says it was instituted. Now, the apology gets back to this same business, and the German says, denn das Predigtamt hat Gott eingesetzt und geboten, for the ministry God instituted and commanded. But the English says, for the ministry of the word, yeah, has God's command and glorious promises. So there it says that it is instituted by God. For the church has the command to appoint ministers. Now, people have fussed and argued about this thing. If God instituted the holy ministry, then there should be words of institution, shouldn't there? Wouldn't that seem to follow? And then they look for the words of institution and come up dry. In the case of baptism, you've got it. In the case of the Lord's Supper, you have it four times. And in the case of the ministry, you seem to look in vain for words of institution on the order of the institution, for instance, of the Lord's Supper. And I would like to follow this thing out biblically. Why our confessions say that God instituted the ministry. And let us remember that God's working in the world did not start in AD It started way back in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God himself immediately called prophets to proclaim his word. You find him calling Samuel when Samuel was still a boy. You find him calling Isaiah in Isaiah 6, where in a vision Isaiah sees the Lord and his train filled the temple and the cherubim were there. We hear the calling of Jeremiah. We hear how Amos tells us that he was a shepherd, he was no prophet, nor the son of a prophet, and then the Lord called him. And you could add many to that. For instance, no, I'm getting into the New Testament, and I didn't want to go there yet. All right?
Are you counting Elisha's call?
I wasn't going to talk about it particularly, but it's a good example of the Lord calling a prophet.
But I mean that I'm just trying to get my dad in your thing here, because Elijah was told immediately to anoint Elisha, but there was immediate to Elijah, but to Elisha was immediate. So can we put that under a nonsense?
All right, let us say, you may say that Elisha's call was mediate. But was it not as a result of a direct command to Elijah that Elijah did this? Pardon?
Would that fit then with these other ones?
Well, I think it would. God does not always operate the same way under all circumstances. But when it is plain that God is doing it, then that ought to satisfy us. We know how he called Samuel. We're told how he called Isaiah and Jeremiah. We're not told how he called Nathan, and yet Nathan is a prophet of the Lord. I just wanted to bring out that in the Old Testament, God called prophets to proclaim his word, which in many instances, at least, they had by direct revelation, that God told Amos, for instance, go to such and such a place and say so and so. And then Amos came and shouted in Hebrew, Naum Yahweh, word of Jehovah. Well, now, how does it go into the New Testament? First of all, the Lord Jesus called and trained 12 apostles, one of whom unfortunately didn't turn out very well. And after his resurrection, he commanded them, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And I think it would be good if we looked up Luke chapter 24 here. That's where Christ appears to his disciples on Easter evening, and he says to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Christ wanted his suffering and death and resurrection and the forgiveness of sins preached among all nations. He commanded the 12 to do that. And if you go to John chapter 20, you will find possibly the same account told in different words. It seems to have been at the same time when the Lord appears to them, according to verse 21. He said, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. always it has to do with the preaching of the gospel, with the forgiveness of sins. Then if you turn just a little farther into the book of Acts, in the first chapter, verse 3, to them, that is to the 12, he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that surely refers to this, that they were to go, but they were to wait until they had been empowered through the giving of the Holy Spirit, and we find that that's precisely what they did. Now, that is the 12 apostles, but were there any others that were supposed to preach? There we have to go back into the Gospels. Try Luke 10, verse 1 and following. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others, the others referring back to the 12 whom he had appointed. Now he appoints 70 more and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to come. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you as lambs in the midst of wolves. Then he tells them what to do. And down below in verse 9, they are to heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come to you, and so forth. So the preaching of the gospel was not for the 7, for the 12 only, but he shows very clearly that he wants others doing. Now you can ask more questions about the 70 than I can answer. You can ask, was that a permanent ministry? I don't know, but it doesn't look like it, does it? We don't hear of them after a while. Shane, right?
Yeah, another passage that strengthens that is Acts 8, verse 4.
Yeah, I'm going to come to that directly, that this was also after the Ascension and after Pentecost carried on, that other men beside the 12 were entrusted. And finally, you get to something like a command to do it, but it is not on the part of the Lord so much as on the part of his apostles. Yes?
Okay, just one other quick question. When it's used in general of laymen, and then we say that Yuan Galitzo might be used, but when it's used of what we've been known as clergy or apostles, then they can either use Yuan Galitzo or more likely Kirizo.
Yeah, I'm not sure, Shane Rade, that you can squeeze too much out of the particular word that is used. Maybe we should look more on the action that went on in the apostolic age. Charizo is somewhat wider than oyangelizo, is it not? Charizo is preaching, and that could include the law very strongly.
Official capacity is what I was thinking.
That. Yeah. I would be very careful not to say more than I could prove on this basis. Let's try to see what actually was done in the apostolic age and whether we can justify the saying in our confessions that God instituted the holy ministry in that order that men might come to faith. Well, the apostles, in their turn, trained others to help. Now, I omitted some passages, including the ones that you referred to, Shane Roddy. That doesn't mean that those passages don't belong in. They very definitely do. Although what happened there at long about Acts chapter 8 or a little earlier was not really for training pastors, but to get men to help the apostles to begin with. The seven deacons, who by the way are never called deacons in Holy Scripture, their job was to take care of the distribution of alms to the widows. And incidentally, some very fine pastoral wisdom. It was the widows of the Greek-speaking Jews who had been neglected, and that's where the murmuring arose. Now, did you ever study the names of those seven deacons who were elected? They're just as Greek can be. So I think that was fine pastoral wisdom, that they elected men who, with Greek names, who possibly could handle the matter with the Greek widows better than some man whose name might have been Cephas or Ananias or something, Yohanan or something like that. But now these men, they were to serve so that the apostles could give themselves to the word of God and to prayer. The main preachers were still the apostles. But you know, can't keep a good man down. Next thing you know, Philip, who is one of the seven deacons, not the apostle Philip, is evangelizing. He is the one who baptized the Ethiopian eunuch and worked in other areas. And another one of the deacons became a very powerful preacher, so powerful that he got his skull smashed, Saint Stephen. He was also one of the seven. So you see, it was not only the 12 who did the preaching, but others did it also. Now, then you get into St. Paul, who incidentally was called directly by the Lord on the Damascus Road. But you know, Paul took on a lot of authority. He trained young men to help him. That's where you get men like Timothy and Titus and who are some of the others, Epaphroditus, and who is this one, Demas, who hath forsaken me, having loved this world. You know, I think we may be doing Demas a wrong when we conclude that he had denied the faith. St. Paul is not saying that. He just wasn't ready to buckle down to the extent that he had to with St. Paul. We have no proof that he was lost to the church. Oh, Mark comes in there, and Luke comes in there. Now, what Luke's position exactly was with Paul, I don't know. Luke had a profession. What was it? Doctor. Paul needed one from time to time. His health wasn't too good. But Luke then also wrote the Gospel and the book of Acts. Well, I'm looking for words of institution, and we really haven't found any yet for the ministry, have we? Let's see what we can do. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. See whether there's any light on this subject. Well, start at the beginning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope. Paul was called by Christ. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now that could only mean that Timothy was a Christian, couldn't it? Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and so forth. Then now watch verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Well, is Timothy getting into a position of authority, sort of? Well, he sure is. And he is really in charge of the church at Ephesus after St. Paul leaves. And all that you read in the rest of the epistle seems to bear out that Timothy is now in charge. And it was just as natural as could be, because the apostles couldn't be everywhere and the apostles wouldn't remain around forever. So they train men that should take their place. Now there is a little more in the letter to Titus. Would you look up Titus 1? It gets actually clearer. Start with verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now it comes. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective. We don't know what that was, although some people say they know exactly what it was. And appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If any man is blameless, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of being profligate or insubordinate, for a bishop, as God's steward, must be blameless, and so forth. Is he talking about appointing ministers to these places? In every town, as I directed you, Paul had directed Titus to appoint elders in every town. Now, you could start a nasty argument here if you wanted to, about this business of appointing. What is the Greek word that is used a number of times? Piper makes much of it, chairotonai.
And unfortunately, it's one of the words where there is much debate on just what it means. But look at it first in itself. Shiro Tonar. Shiro, the hand, Tonine, to indicate or point out. Now, what can it mean? You're it. It could mean that. But it was also used in elections. And Dr. Pieper chooses that particular meaning to elect by the raising of hand. Everybody in favor of this candidate, raise your right hand. Everybody in favor of that one, raise your right hand. So Dr. Pieper takes it of election, and not all people do. Some think that Timothy just simply picked out the men and that he appointed them, and that the congregation had nothing to say. That would not quite be the church government in the Missouri Synod, would it? What do we do when a congregation needs a pastor? You become a crucial question.